Our reading today is from Nehemiah chapter 10, and we're starting at verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand. All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the word of our Lord.
Father, would you take faltering words from my lips, and by your Spirit and by your presence, would you speak your word of life into our hearts? Amen. I know I said it last week, but I'm going to do it again. Previously on Nehemiah. Because you see, this book, I don't think I'd ever really taken on board the book of Nehemiah. I've preached on it so many times. I think we've done a series on it here before, but this book has absolutely captivated me over the last few weeks. I hope the same is true of you, possibly more captivating on other days than not. But this book is a series of repeating patterns. And when I look at my life is a series of repeating patterns. You forgive me having a hot drink, my throat was rather... killed by two rather large songs at the beginning of the service. Repeating patterns. So, chapter 1 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah laments. He's sad for what happened. He repents. He says sorry for what's happened. That's mean that God's people have ended up on the naughty step for 70 years. And he commits to doing something about it. He makes a plan and gets on with it. He gets organized and he gathers a group of people and he gets everybody to do their little bit. They face opposition from outside and from inside. Just as we face opposition from the world outside and from within our own hearts and minds or within our own families. They face that opposition with God's help and overcome. And they complete the wall. And at that point, the book of Nehemiah could end. It's like that, I don't know how many of you follow the YouTube channel, How It Should Have Ended. And they take all sorts of films and they do just change one little thing on the plot that means that the film would have ended straight away. Like Star Wars, you know, when they're coming in on the land speeder into Mos Eisley, they're about to escape on the Millennium Falcon, and Obi-Wan goes, "These aren't the droids you're looking for." And the stormtrooper could have said, "Yes, they are." Boom. That would have been the end of the film. End of the saga. Nothing more. You could finish the book of Nehemiah when they finished building the wall, but you'd have missed a really important thing. Because what do we see then? We see a repeating pattern. The people lament. They are sad because they realize they've neglected the law of the Lord. They repent. They come back to God in worship and in repentance. And this is the third bit of that repeating pattern. We saw it right the way back at the beginning. Lament, repent, commit. We're seeing it again. The wall's built now, but there's another task of repentance and commitment that needs to be done. They've lamented. They've turned back to God in worship. They've repented. They stood before God and said, "We are so sorry." And now they commit. Because it's all right blaming your parents. I won't ask you to put your hands up how many of you blamed your parents for what's gone wrong in your life. Because some of you have got parents present and I don't really want to start that argument here. You can have that one over the beef and roast potatoes later. And it's so easy to blame your parents for this state of, "Oh, if only they hadn't become vicars. They could be living in Florida or Houston or the European Union." If only they hadn't chosen to become vicars, we might not be the way we are. But these people don't stand there before God whinging about their parents. What did we say last week? They took responsibility for what had happened. That's one of those ways of apology. They're one of those ways of repenting and saying sorry. They took responsibility. So they're saying, "Look, our parents got it wrong. We want to get it right. So we're going to commit." And there's this great long list of things they're going to commit to. I'm not going to work my way all the way down those, but just for a moment, I want you to turn to the person next to you, and I want you to think about the biggest promise that you ever made. Now, I'm going to make it slightly easier for those of us who are married. That one's taken as read, okay? So it might be the second biggest promise you've ever made, because otherwise we'll get half the room sharing their promise and half the room saying, "Oh, it's when I got married." So we'll take marriage as read. So I want you to think for 30 seconds, because I know there are people who like to think before they say things. Strange to me, but you know. Right. So is anyone brave enough to share their promise? Yep. Oh.
To follow Christ forever.
To follow Jesus.
Yep.
That's a big promise, isn't it? Oh.
To love your children unconditionally.
Yeah.
Promise you make at baptism.
Promise you make at baptism. Yes, it's similar to the promise to follow Jesus.
On the day my daughter was born, I promised her that she would never have the life that I had.
That's a promise to keep, isn't it? Anyone else?
I promise I will be good for my dad. Hmm.
That's a big promise. She's honest. Celebrate that.
Yeah, I know when my grandson was little, Philip's son Aaron, and I'd packed work in,
And I used to look after him quite a lot. And sometimes he'd ring up at the last minute and he'd say, can I come to your house, Grandma? And I always used to say yes. And he used to say, haven't you got anything planned? No, Aaron, I'm having you. And my plans can change.
So I promised that you'd always be there for him.
I promised my daughter before she went to university she'd be free to do whatever she wanted to do without thinking about me, and I was very poorly at the time.
Well, that's a big promise, isn't it? To set someone free to...
The promise when I became a guide. And I made the promise.
Can you remember your guide promise?
I can't remember the original one.
I promise that I will do my best to do my duty to God and to the Queen, to help other people and to keep the Cub Scout law. Because I was a Cub Scout, not a guide. I know it's changed, but I can still remember the original one. For me, I think there's all sorts that I could share. But the one that comes back to me just as I'm stood here is stood in St. Mary's Church in Sprotbury in 1983. And I stood in front of the bishop in St. Mary's Church in Sprotbury, and I made my baptism vows for myself, and I was confirmed. Now actually, I would say I didn't really understand what knowing Jesus meant until a couple of years later, 3 years later. But I meant those promises. And I made them not really understanding what that meant for me. I committed myself to follow Jesus, not knowing that that meant that I had a life loved and precious and special. And there's a hymn, and we should have sung it today. It's only just come back into my mind. Oh Jesus, I have promised. Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. Oh, let me see thy footmarks and in them plant mine own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. Oh, guide me, draw me, call me, uphold me to the end, and then in heaven receive me, my saviour and my friend. I didn't understand the depth of the promise that God made over me that day. Because when we say yes to what God is doing in our lives, he speaks his promise over us. It's like if you have a situation where there's a family and they invite somebody to be a part of their family. Maybe it's a child who's needs a home that's loving and caring. It may be an adult who just needs a family they can be a part of and belong to because they've been left alone by circumstance or by situation. And when they say, you invite them, and when they say yes, you make a promise in your heart, maybe out loud, that you will make them a part of your family forever. How sometimes as human beings we fail in that and we fall in that. And sometimes God helps us to keep those promises, no matter how difficult it can be. But when we say yes to God, he says an even bigger yes back to us, not I, but through Christ in me. So when the people come back to God, in my head there's that echo of those wonderful lines that King Solomon spoke at the dedication of the first temple in Jerusalem. And God repeats Solomon's request. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn their back on their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Lament, repent, commit. If my people will humble themselves, lament, turn from their way, if my people come, humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, repent and commit. It's not just about saying sorry, it's about heading off in a different direction. Then God says he will heal. We don't have to do the hard work, yet not I, but through Christ in me. So they're making this promise. We will promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us. That's about keeping God's people pure, not being drawn away by the world around them. There is something in Christians making sure that they don't let anything distract them from the route that's set out in front of them. In some churches, and you may have been taught this, they'll say, don't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a partner that's not a Christian. I wouldn't go that far, but what I'd say is it's much harder. It's much harder to live the Christian life when your partner, when the most important person in this world to you is not someone who shares your faith. I've seen it work really well. I've seen it work really well within this church family. I've also seen it be an absolute disaster. We have to make sure that nothing distracts us from the task of following Jesus. What did Jesus say? Unless someone hates father, brother, mother, sister, they cannot be my disciple. Don't think it means we actually have to go around hating them, although it doesn't mention aunties and uncles and cousins, so, you know, can't let myself off the hook on that one. He's not saying we have to hate them, but our love for Jesus has to be so much greater that our love for them looks like hate in comparison. We have to be committed to staying on track. When the neighbouring peoples bring merchandise or grace to sell on the Sabbath, we will not do it. We're not going to compromise our standards for the world around us. Even when the world around us says, but bigots, haters. No, this is what God has said, and we're going to stick to it. Not by being rude to people or cruel to people or offensive to people, but by loving people, by standing our ground and saying, but this is what we believe. This is the line that we're walking. Not asking you to walk it, but don't ask us not to walk this line. I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm not going to treat you badly because you disagree with me. I'm going to love you because Jesus said I need to love my neighbor. In fact, Jesus said I need to love my enemy. So whatever you do, I've got to love you. And that doesn't just mean using the word. It means actually doing the loving thing and caring and blessing and supporting and raising up. Unconditional love, not just love that says I'll love you if you toe the line. No, it's love that says, I'll love you even if you don't know where the line is and you don't care. But we're not going to compromise what we believe because God is more important. We assume responsibility for carrying out the commands to give to God's work. Giving the shekel, the temple tax, giving to the priests who look after the life of the worshipping life of the people, bringing in the tithe, the tenth of all the crops as an offering to God so that worship and teaching can continue. We will give our money. Do you know the last thing to be converted in a human being is? Some people are converted in their hearts first. They just know that Jesus loves them and they struggle to work out what it means in their heads. Some people are converted in their heads first. They work out that this Jesus must be true, but they don't feel yet the love of God at work in them. Do you know what the last thing to be converted in almost every human being is? the wallet. It's the wallet. Because that starts to impact on everyday life. We can give a couple of hours on Sunday, 10 minutes a day to read today's Bible verse and ping a little comment on the Bible app so people think know that we've done it. Could even come on a Wednesday for a cup of coffee, a nice bit of toast and a bit of cheese. But you know what, for many Christians, it's not until we do that and that and then that that we've truly committed. And the people knew that it wasn't just about saying we're going to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. It wasn't just about saying we're not going to let ourselves be drawn away and to be distracted by the world around us. We are going to put our wallets and our purses in the right place before God. And I know many of you do. I've said this before here. There's only one person in this church that I know how much they give on a regular basis. And that's me. I have deliberately, in the 15 years I've been at All Saints, I do not know what you give. I don't watch the plate. I don't go near the bank account. And the one occasion I had to go near the bank account for all sorts of reasons, I covered up the left-hand side. And I could spot which were gifts, regular gifts. And it was person A and person B and person C and person D. I deliberately do not want to know. Margaret knows for gift aid purposes. I help Margaret put the spreadsheet together and we make sure that we stretch out the columns so I can see the list of names and we can get them in the right place, but I don't see the list of numbers at the end. I know the total, but that's because I don't want to know how much you give, because I can say, have you given enough? And I'll ask myself the same question. Does this belong to Jesus yet? And I'll be truthful, some days no, it doesn't. For me, and I've been following him, well, depending on how you count it, nearly 50 years, or maybe 34, depending which day I count. When it comes to this, I probably ought to say the 50. We will commit, the people said, to following the law of the Lord. And finally, we will not neglect the house of our God. What did Paul say? Do not give up the habit of meeting together. Do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. At the time, people were saying, oh, I can live a Christian life. I don't have to go to church. Well, do you know what? No, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but I'm not sure how you do it. I can't imagine how you live a Christian life without being part of a lively, active community of faith who can urge you on, who can lift you up. I don't know how you do it. It's a little bit like saying, I support Manchester United, but I never watch the games. I've never been to Man U. I've never been to Old Trafford to watch a game. I never watch it on the telly. I might watch the highlights on the news. That's a bit like watching Songs of Praise these days. What does that mean? How does that work? It's almost as if the book of Nehemiah is about building a wall. Except the wall is lament, repent, commit. And then the next row, opposition, turning to God. And then there's another row, lament, repent, commit. And then there's another row, opposition. God sees us through. Lament. It's like we're building a wall in this book. That's why I didn't stop at the end of chapter 7. Because we need to learn that pattern in our own lives and in the life of our church. Lament, repent, commit. Face opposition. Do you know what? We don't face opposition when we don't do anything. If they didn't build a wall, there wouldn't have been any opposition. People go, ooh, ooh, there's trouble ahead. Yeah, brilliant. That means we're actually doing something that somebody wants to make trouble about. I read many years ago, I want to be the sort of Christian that when I get out of bed in the morning, the devil says, oh no, he's up. I'm the sort of Christian that when I finally go home to be with Jesus, hell holds a party. Because I'm no longer troubling them in this world. There's a few of you around here that are like that. I'm certainly not yet. But there's a few of you here that are like that. We need to commit. Just over a year ago, I invited you to go all in. And I know many of you did. You said you were going to go all in for Jesus. There's a chance again today, an opportunity again today, to recommit yourself to the Lord. Lament, repent, commit. So here's the repent. There's water in these bowls. Salt water. Tears are salty. The Jewish people every year at Passover dip herbs into salt water and eat them as a reminder of the tears that they shed in Egypt in slavery. And today, as part of us saying sorry to God, I want to invite you to come and just dip a finger in and taste the salt. And let that be a sign of your own tears at what you have done wrong, but also to remind you of God's tears for what you have done wrong. And as you taste that, I invite you to say sorry to God and allow his tears to set you free. Allow his tears to make you salty again. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Salt loses its saltiness. What use is it? Well, God can make it right again. So let the salt of his tears make you salty again. And as you come to do that, if you'd like to, I invite you to kneel or stand. I know some of you can't kneel because your knees aren't up to it. That's all right. God knows that you kneel in here. There are many people who kneel on their knees and don't kneel in here. I'd rather have people that knelt in here and not on their knees, yeah? When you've done that, if you want to, come and kneel. And I'm going to do something that Kirsty Rigg spoke about last week. If you hold your hands out, I'm going to anoint you with oil on your forehead and on your hands as a sign of us committing ourselves back to Jesus today. You may have done it before. Nehemiah had done it before, and he continued to do it. He knew that in building that wall, there's a repeating pattern. In our life of faith, there has to be a repeating pattern of repentance and commitment. Sorrow, repentance, commitment, discipleship. It's part of that repeating pattern of the journey of faith. So come, but take this opportunity to come and repent. Take the opportunity, if you want to commit. But I warn you, if you say to Jesus, I'm in, I'm up for this, then you have to take seriously what he asks you to do next. And yes, I am talking to some of you specifically. And yes, there are more of you that need to listen to that message before the Holy Spirit comes along with his crowbar. If you commit to God, you have to be prepared for the consequences. It may even lead you back to your childhood home, a place that you vowed you would never, ever, ever go. And you might just discover there the greatest adventure of your life. Because I did. And I don't regret that commitment. So take salt, and in sorrow taste your own tears and God's. Let him make you salty again. Then come and commit to him. You might know what God is calling you to commit to. If you do, tell somebody. The easiest way to stay on track in the Christian journey is to tell somebody. Tell somebody you know will be annoying about it and will keep you on track. Why do you think I've got a group of people to help me read the Bible more regularly? Because they keep me going. Tell somebody. Tell somebody you trust and tell someone who won't let you off the hook. And if you don't know what God is calling you to commit to, if you just don't know, then ask somebody you trust who will hold you to it to pray with you. You know there are people in our church family who are people you can trust, people who know how to pray, people who can ask God to give them a word or a picture for you. You know who those people are. If you don't, come and see me and I'll send you in their direction. They are a huge blessing to our church. Find someone who won't let you off the hook and ask them to pray for you. Sorry to those of you that do pray like that. I know you won't mind doing more praying, but you might have a bit of a cue. Ask them to pray for you. Ask them to hold you to account as you find out what God is calling you to do. Because this isn't just about what happens on a Sunday morning. This is about the whole of the rest of your life. Whether that's 80 years, 50 years, 5 years, or 5 days. The whole of the rest of your life given in commitment to him can change the world. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We, if we are the body of Christ, are the hope of the world. So let's go out there. Let's go. Let's take the good news with us. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And let's change the world. Not yet, not I, but through Christ in me. So be sealed with the Spirit as you follow Christ in commitment to him. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and all those whom you love this day and forevermore. Amen. Go. Just go. Go and be the church. Go and be the hope of the world. Go and be Jesus to people who need Jesus. Go. You are the church every single hour of every single day. 168 hours a week, not just the 2 hours that you spend here. Go. Go and be good news. Go and love the poor. Go and hug the hurting. Go and care for the unlovely. Go and do what Jesus would do. And that includes speaking truth to power. That includes getting angry at injustice. Go. Go. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, your hearts in line with him, and go and change the world. In the name of Christ. Amen.